Please join me in our prayer for understanding of God's word. Living God, help us so to hear your word that we may understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation, Revelation 1, verses 4b through 8, and verses in chapter 22, verses 16 to 21. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offering of David, and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, God's people. Amen. The word of God for the people of God.
Sometime back, there was a commercial where a man was rummaging through the garbage and he found a lamp, rubbed it, and out popped a genie. Well, the genie asks, What three requests would you like? And the man says, Okay, I want all the money in the world. And poof. All the money appears, he is covered in money. The genie said, Okay, you have two more wishes. And the man said, Okay, now I want all the women in the world. And poof, the man is surrounded by women. And finally, the genie says, You have one more wish. What do you want? And the man says, I want to live forever. Poof, he turned into the Energizer Bunny. The old adage, be careful what you wish for. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So today is Christ the King Sunday. It is the last Sunday of the liturgical year before we begin the Advent season next week. So as we look at this Christ the King Sunday, I want to go back to a day when there was no king in Israel, to turn back into the Old Testament in the days after Joshua and before the monarchy. It was the day of the judges. Stories of the judges are found in the book of that title. There are people like Gideon and Deborah and Samson. And in the days of the judges, Israel was a loose confederation of 12 tribes. And inside that book is this internal cycle that repeats itself over and over. It begins with the people doing what is right in their own eyes. It is total mayhem. And then a foreign nation rises up and begins to oppress them. So they cry out to God for help. And God sends a deliverer, a judge, who defeats their enemy and then governs over them. And then during that judge's lifetime, Israel enjoys a time of peace. But then eventually the cycle repeats itself again as that time of peace disappears, and again, they go back into doing whatever they want. Now, the first of the judges were men and women of great integrity, but over time, they become more and more corrupt and are disobedient to God. The book of Judges ends with the refrain, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." This was Israel's condition when Samuel was born. Samuel is the last of Israel's judges and the first of a long line of prophets whose stories are woven through the Old Testament. Now, the primary enemy in the days of Samuel was the Philistines. And even at one point, the Philistines are successful in capturing the Ark of the Covenant, that place where God dwelled. Well, they ultimately gave it back to the Israelites because it seems that God does not appreciate being captured. And a whole bunch of bad things happened when they captured the Ark. Well, Samuel ultimately rises up as their judge, leads the people in their defeat of the Philistines, and then the people enjoy a time of peace. But Samuel ultimately begins to grow old, and he appoints his sons to be judges. This does not go over well with the Israelites because his sons are dishonest and do not follow the ways of their father. In other words, they do not follow the ways of God. So the elders are concerned, and they come to Samuel and say, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations." And Samuel is grieved. He is cut to the quick. And he goes to God, but God says to Samuel, "They are not rejecting you. They are rejecting me." God then sends Samuel back with words of warning, basically, "Be careful what you wish for." And so Samuel addresses the people, and he says to them, "You want a warrior king, one who will lead you into battle? Well, guess who will be driving the chariots and riding the horses? Your sons. And guess who gets to be the king's infantry? That's right, your sons. And let's not forget about commander-in-chief, generals, colonels, captains, and lieutenants. Who will they be? Yes, your sons." "And that's not all," Samuel says. "The king does not dirty his hands, so he will need tenant farmers to plow the fields and reap the harvest, and will need workers to manufacture weapons. And who will they be? Your sons." "Oh, and don't forget how the king will live. Well, he'll live like a king. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Samuel then adds, "Are you sure? Because when all this occurs, and it will occur, you will cry out to God, and God will not hear you. So are you sure you still want a king?" Well, this time it's not just the elders who come to Samuel. The entire people demand a king. They are willing to open Pandora's box so that they can have a king to lead them into battle, a king like all the other nations. Samuel reports their desires to the Lord, who says, "Let them eat cake." Wrong story. God says, "Let them have a king," and a king is what they get. We have Saul, and then David and Solomon, and under them there is a time of unity in the nation of Israel. But after the death of Solomon, the nation divides into two kingdoms, and over time the north will fall to Assyria, and the south is sent into exile during the Babylon Empire. And why? Because they got what they wished for, a king to lead them, a king like all the other nations. And you know what the irony of it is? All along, they already had a king. They were God's holy nation, God's chosen treasure, God's people. But they wanted a human king to defend them so that they could be like all the other nations. You see, their motives failed to take into consideration that God had and God would continue to defend them. And they weren't supposed to be like the other nations. They were supposed to be a light to draw the nations to God. Ultimately, their desire for a human king was their undoing. So you may wonder why this history lesson. Well, you see, during all this time that Israel is stumbling and falling deeper and deeper into trouble, God is at work. God makes a covenant with King David that from David will come a king who will establish an everlasting kingdom. This covenant then gave rise to the messianic hope that we find in the writings of the prophets, the writings that we'll study during the season of Advent, like Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his increase and of his government and peace there will be no end." This hope and promise is ultimately fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, whose message was to repent, for the kingdom of God was now at hand. Because when Christ came, he brought God's reign on earth. And in his first coming, Jesus took upon himself that humility, that suffering servant who we see in Isaiah, the one who bears our infirmities and our sin, who dies our death and is raised again. He becomes our true judge and deliverer, and by his blood, sin is defeated, and by his resurrection, so is death. Jesus then ascends and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he reigns as Lord and King. This kingship and lordship of Christ is affirmed throughout the New Testament. We read the Philippians passage a moment ago, affirming that God exalted Christ to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And then in his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy." And then as we turn to the book of Revelation, the affirmation of the supremacy of Christ is fully revealed. Yet with all this kingship imagery, I chose a title called The Great Amen. You know, amen is one of those words that we end a prayer with. It signals the time that we open our eyes and lift our heads and move on in our worship. But it's so much more than a tag to the end of a prayer. In Scripture, the term is used in both the Old and New Testament to confirm what already is and to indicate hope for something desired. So when we pray amen at the end of our prayer, we're confirming that what we've asked for is already occurring, and that we are hopeful for what will come. The term is also used to assert the truthfulness of something. Jesus often used this word to preface a statement. In fact, he would say it twice. He would go, "Amen, amen," or it's translated, "Truly, truly," in Scripture. But "amen, amen, I say to you," he says once, "amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." In another place, he says, "Amen, amen, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And amen, amen, I say to you, unless you become as a little child, you will not receive the kingdom of God." In these ways, Jesus is calling attention to what he's saying, but at the front, he is saying, "This is truthful. Listen to what I am saying." But what I really love about the word amen is that the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." And what's the last word of the Bible? It's amen. It tells us that everything in Scripture is confirmed, that whatever is asserted is truthful from beginning to end. But the most compelling use of the word amen is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 3. For no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That's the Corinthians text. And the Revelation text, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You see, in these texts, Jesus is identified as God's Amen. He is the great Amen. He is the truth of God. He is trustworthy, faithful, and the truest witness of the divine nature and purposes. Jesus confirms God's promises, for all of God's promises are yes in Christ. Jesus is our true judge, our deliverer, our king, and the ultimate source of our peace. I began with the story of the Israelites, God's chosen people, because like them, we are God's own people. Peter, in his first epistle, writes this about the church. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Israel chose to reject their inheritance and to reject their king. They wanted a human king to defend them, and they wanted to be like every other nation and thus abandon their call to be the light God called them to be. You know, folks, there is nothing new under the sun, because we are God's chosen people, a holy nation, and Christ is our Lord and King, our defender, our help, and our Savior, and he is the head of the church. You know, today is Christ the King Sunday, and it is truly a time to reflect on where Christ stands in our lives. Is he somebody we acknowledge on Sunday morning, or does he hold absolute sway over our heart, over our mind, and over our soul? Because Christ is our defender, and he is our judge. You know, as a church, you know, lately there's been a lot in the news about those safe places on college campuses, where the kids can go because they're anxious. That really should be what the church is. The church should be the safe place, the place where we come to escape what's happening in the world, a place where we can come because this is a place of reconciliation and of forgiveness. It is a place of hope, and it is a place of authentic Christian community. It is a place where people can connect in ways that are so much more rich and so much more deep. It's also that place where people find hope and people find purpose. You know, our world has gone crazy, and I think there's no better time than now for the church to step up and to be that countercultural place, not like the world, because so often what's happening out there makes its way into the community of faith. We bring in that snarkiness. We bring in that dissension that's going on in our world, and we should come in here and say, that is out there, but in here, Christ reigns. It is Christ's peace that reigns here. Once upon a time, there was a court jester who had served the caliph in Baghdad and his court, keeping them amused whenever they called on him. One day, in a moment of thoughtlessness, he offended the caliph. For his impertinence, the caliph ordered the jester to be put to death. However, said the ruler, in consideration of your many years of service, I will let you decide how you will die. Well, said the jester, if it's all the same to you, O most generous caliph, I choose death by old age. You know, there are some things we get to choose and some things we don't. Typically, we don't get to choose how we die, but we do get to choose how we live. The sad thing was the Israelites chose wrong. They abandoned their God and King. They abandoned their divine purpose. And they went the way of destruction. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, who is now King and Lord and head of the church. And so we too can make the same choice. Do we choose to follow Christ? Do we choose to live the life he has called us to live? May we choose our King. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen.